Thank you, Herb, for that song service. And also, thank you for last week for filling in for me last minute. Ended up with Oliver and getting a few things checked out at the hospital, and things turned out good there. But it is something that I appreciate very much, that we have a family of believers here who, when something like that happens, other people can step in, and you guys showed a lot of care and concern, and so I really appreciate that. So thank you very much for that. And also, I'm glad to be back preaching again here tonight. This morning, we talked about a passage from Luke chapter 10 where Mary and Martha have Jesus come over, and they have different responses to him while he's there. Martha is taking care of a lot of the preparations that need to be done when you have someone come over to your house. And there's a lot of pressure that comes with that, and it's a difficult job to do, and she seems to be stressed out and bothered and worried and fretting about all the things that she has to do, especially because Mary isn't doing them. And that would be something that in most settings would be kind of frustrating. You know, you think, hey, you should be helping me. But Mary wasn't doing that. Mary had something else that she was doing. An important note about that passage for what we're going to talk about tonight is in my Bible, when it says that Mary was distracted because of all her preparations, some of your Bibles might have a different word there than preparations, but the word there, it's actually the word for service or for diakonia. We get the word deacon from it, or at least as a noun, we get the word deacon from it. And so, so in that passage, you have someone who is doing basically the deaconing there while Jesus is visiting. And she's frustrated because the other person isn't doing the deaconing. The other person is doing the word. The other person is listening to the word of the Lord. That's what it says Mary's doing. She's sitting at his feet, listening to his word. That's the word logos. So you have the service and the word almost as if they're pitted against each other. And they're not pitted against each other in the text. I mean, there's room for both, and I hope we were clear about that this morning. But that does sometimes happen. I think sometimes people can maybe unintentionally pit those things against each other, as though if you're spending your time learning the word and sitting at the feet of teachers and studying and learning, well, that's just all pointless stuff for your head, but it's not actually doing the good that needs to be done. And so you need to give up on that and go and do the word. And there are other people who are so... Maybe they look at the people who often go out there and do things, and if their Bible knowledge isn't up to snuff, then they would look down on them as though they're neglecting the Word of God, which is of eternal significance and importance, and we need to spend more time studying the Bible. And you can, without trying to, end up acting as if those things are in competition with each other. And I've seen it, I mean, even among the people with the best of intentions, I've seen that type of thing as though, well, sitting in a Bible class, that's not as important as actually going out and doing the good. And other people who would prioritize, church attendance or Bible class attendance over going out and actually serving and things like that. And so that type of thing can happen. And while that's not the primary conflict, in Luke chapter 10, that idea does end up bubbling up again in the book of Acts. One of the things that I've mentioned before is that the book of Luke is part one of the book of Acts, which is part two. Both written by Luke, both written to Theophilus. Luke begins the story, and right where Luke ends, Acts picks up and carries it on. They are very helpfully studied together. The way our Bibles are ordered, the Gospel of John is right in the middle of them. And the Gospel of John is a great study. But if you go from Luke to John and then Acts, you might forget all the stuff that's in Luke before you get to Acts. And so it's helpful to be able to read them, one right after the other. Because a lot of the times the ideas that are introduced in Luke end up being elaborated on more fully when you get to the book of Acts. And I do think that there's a passage in Acts that in some ways picks up on some of those nuggets that we found in Luke 10 when you get to Acts, particularly chapter 6, which is where you have the first deacons. I say the first deacons. It should be clear that the text does not call them deacons at this point. The text does use the word deacon three times in this passage, or at least the noun twice and the verb once. It's that they are not called deacons, but the act of deaconing is described. And there are seven men who are chosen to do the deaconing work, and the apostles lay hands on them to do that. And so, in Acts chapter 6, you get this story about the apostles who were dedicated to the word, giving responsibility of service to these seven men. And so what I thought we could do in our lesson tonight is look at that passage from Acts chapter 6 and see what we could learn about a conflict that arose in the early church and how we could go about learning some ways about solving some conflicts in ways that bless the kingdom rather than harm it. One of the reasons I think this passage connects well with our lesson this morning is because you do have the key words of conflict in the passage this morning are brought up again in this passage here in Luke chapter 6. What I thought we could do is read it, but in order to read it, we need to, I think, kind of understand what's been going on in Acts so far. So if you look at chapter 6 and verse 1 of Acts, it says, "Now at this time, While the disciples were increasing in number," that is a verse that ties into a repeated theme throughout Acts. What seems to be happening is the church started, and you look at like Acts chapter 2, and that is the Eden story of the church. You know, if you look at the story of humanity, you go back to Eden, that's when things were perfect. If you're looking at the story of the church, go back to Acts chapter 2, look at the end of Acts 2, look at the end of Acts 4, and it's like, man, things are perfect. It's like, I've never seen the church quite that committed before. Wouldn't that be glorious? And there are so many sermons on how we need to be that type of church, and I think those are appropriate sermons. But what very quickly happens in the book of Acts is that the church doesn't remain that perfect picture of the community for long. Conflicts arise over and over and over and over and over again in Acts. There's this cycle where a conflict will arise, and sometimes it's an external conflict. Persecution from the outside, or some of the leaders are arrested, or something like that happens. In fact, in Acts chapter 3, some leaders are arrested. A big problem arises. And then they end up in Acts chapter 4, they end up meeting, you know, being told not to preach and all of that stuff. But then what you find at the end of Acts 4 is even after that conflict, the church continues to grow. And not only does the church continue to grow, there's still this perfect picture of the community where there was not a needy person among them, and people were selling their possessions and laying them at the apostles' feet, and people who had need, the apostles were helping those people. And it was like this wonderful community of self-sacrifice and love where people were looking out for one another and helping one another. And there's even this guy named Joseph. We know him as Barnabas. He sells a field and lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet. And that was such a wonderful thing. People came to know who he was. In fact, people were so impressed by it that there's a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who want to do something kind of like it. Conflict number two arises. This is an internal conflict. This is within the community. Some people think, hey, he seems to have gotten some praise for selling a field and giving it to the apostles. Let's sell a field and give it to the apostles also. But I don't actually want to give all of the money away because that's kind of a radical sacrifice. And so instead of having that level of commitment, we're going to give some of the money away, but we'll just say we gave it all away. That way we can still get the praise. You know, I think that's basically what they were trying to pull right there. They were trying to hold on to some of the money because they still had some attachment to the money. And by the way, it was their field. They're allowed to keep some of the money. They don't have to give it all, but they wanted to get the glory of saying that they gave it all. And so they lie, and now all of a sudden, some greed and some deceit are entering into the church, and more conflict rises. They actually don't make it out of that story alive. Ananias and Sapphira die, and it's reminiscent of me of right at the beginning of the priesthood, way back in the book of Leviticus, you have Nadab and Abihu, who is like, this is like their first time doing the priestly service. And they die because they do so in an unauthorized way. They do so in a profane manner. And they both die right there before the Lord. All right. You have another story of a man named Uzzah, who when the temple, or the Ark of the Covenant is being brought to Jerusalem, where it's going to be, and it's this grand moment where the monarchy has started under King David. They are making Jerusalem the central city. It's on the way there that instead of the priests carrying it the way they're supposed to, they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and they have it carried by an ox, and then the ox stumbles, and he reaches out to grab the thing, and he touches it, and he drops dead because of it. And you look at those stories, and you think, wow, there are so many times that people did really wicked things and did not drop dead. Like, that's all the way through the Bible. You can find people who seemingly did way worse than them. Look at the sons of Eli and the judges. They are priests. I think they're doing some worse stuff than Nadab and Abihu did. But they didn't drop dead, or at least not in any sort of miraculous way. All the way through the Bible, there are people who do horrible things. What is it that's unique about those people? And I think it might have to do with setting the tone early as something is beginning, as the priesthood is first beginning. You need to know it's serious business. It's life and death serious business. And you don't go through it haphazardly. And that becomes a message that the rest of the priests and the rest of Israel is going to know about after that story with Nadab and Abihu. When Jerusalem becomes the central city and it becomes the city of the king, they need to know that bringing the ark there is serious business, and that there's a monarchy now, and that there's going to be a temple, and that needs to be handled with utmost seriousness. And I think in the church, it might be a way of saying, in this new movement that is starting, that you guys are joining into, it's as important or more important than any of those movements that you're familiar of in the history. The beginning of Israel, the beginning of the priesthood, the beginning of the monarchy, the beginning of the city of Jerusalem being the chosen city of God. You think of those as these huge monumental moments, and they are. But so is what's happening right now when the church gathers together and we sell our possessions and we use them to help one another. Like, that is as transformative and as, you know, world-changing as those other moments are. And so right at the beginning of it, you have these people who lie. Now, they're not the only ones who sin, but the tone is set early on. And because of that, it says, and this is chapter 5 and verse 14, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." So fear spreads and the number grows. And so again, another conflict. And what happens with this conflict? They overcome it, and then the number grows. And then after that, you get another conflict that arises. This is another external one. So if you look, it's kind of cycling. The first one is external, they're arrested. The next one is internal, there's deceit and some greed and some lying and death that enters into the church. And then the next one is external. They get arrested again, the apostles do, and they get put on trial, and they're standing before the council. And Gamaliel actually says, hey, let's wait and see what happens with this thing. Instead of killing them or persecuting them right now, if this is of God, then we shouldn't fight against it. And if it's not of God, it's going to fizzle out and die anyway. And so Gamaliel offers that counsel, and it's taken somewhat seriously. They still beat him. They do still do the persecution. If you look at verse 41 of chapter 5, after they were beaten, it says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ as Lord." So that's when we get to chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, as this time, the number of disciples is increasing in number. And so you can see how after every conflict, there's this statement about, and they were increasing in number, and the Lord was adding to their number daily. And these ideas, in fact, if you look at chapter 6 and verse 7, I got good news for you. We're about to study the next conflict, and look at how it ends, chapter 6 and verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly. So we get another one of those sentences. Another conflict arises, and it still doesn't put an end to the movement. The movement continues on, and it keeps increasing and growing. And so that is a theme in Acts, especially the first half of it, where conflict, but they overcome it, and then they grow. And then a conflict, and then they overcome it, and then they grow. So this conflict that begins in Acts chapter 6 is another internal conflict. This is one that's created within the community itself, and it deals with the serving of food. That's what we've been talking about. In Luke, Jesus spends a lot of time at people's houses and giving food and eating food and having meals with other people. Well, that's something that the early church devoted themselves to. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. And in verse 46, it talks about how they continued day by day, breaking bread from house to house. The idea of breaking bread, whether you're talking about the Lord's Supper or whether you're even talking about just meals that they had, was something that the early church took very seriously. And one of the ways that they continued the ministry of breaking of bread was they made sure that everyone had something to eat. They made sure that there was no one who was going hungry in their communities. And so you see that in Acts chapter 4. That's one of the reasons the people who had wealth, they were giving it to make sure that those who didn't have wealth could be provided for and taken care of. That included their food. Well, here in Acts chapter 6, we find out that one thing they're doing is they're making sure that all of the widows are provided for and have food. By the way, this is something that that the church continued doing for a very long time. We have records like hundreds of years later from the city of Rome, where when you're looking at church membership, we have some records that include church membership. Widows were a massive proportion of the church. One of the reasons why was because the church looked after widows and cared for widows very seriously. You see it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the idea of the church taking care of widows, especially those who don't have family to take care of them. That's a responsibility that the church has. And one of the things that's really interesting is Julian the Apostate was this pagan emperor after the time of Constantine. So after Constantine, Christianity is legalized, but we still get this pagan emperor, and he hates and despises Christianity, and he's so tired of seeing it grow. And one of the things that's frustrating him is no matter what he enacts against Christianity, they continue to grow and they continue to do these good things. And so he thinks, we need to start competing with them. What's causing them to grow? Whatever it is, we'll copy that. And so what he sees as causing them to grow is these types of things, where the church is reaching out, taking care of widows, taking care of the poor, taking care of people. And so he starts implementing from the government and from the pagan temples some social practices that will help take care of people who are in need. And it's really interesting that, like, one of the reasons Rome starts doing that is because the church was doing that. And so now you have people being taken care of by the state and the church. Why? Because the state's trying to compete with the church about taking care of people. So all of that is to say, the goodness of the church, even though the motives were impure, ended up impacting the world around it for good. And that's been happening for a very long time. But in Acts chapter 6, we see some of the early seeds of that type of movement being planted, where the church is making sure widows are taken care of. But like I said, this isn't just a pat everyone on the back type of thing. There's a conflict that arises, because it seems that there was a prejudice that was taking place, that the widows who were native Hebrews, who were from Jerusalem and who spoke in the native language, they made sure that they were given the food. Now, I don't know if there was a short supply or if they just if it was just sheer prejudice, but the Hellenistic widows, that is Jewish widows who spoke Greek and perhaps even had lived in Greek areas, they were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so you had some who were going to make sure they get their food, and others not so much. And so this is Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. The disciples were increasing in number, but a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so in the daily serving, and by the way, that word at the end of chapter 6 and verse 1, the daily serving of food, some of your Bibles might have the word serving there, that's our word that would be the daily deaconing, you know, the daily service, the giving, the diaconia. And so you have some prejudice that arises, and prejudice is the type of thing that kills a church. It's the type of thing that kills a movement. When you start having certain people who are elevated over other people and certain people looked down on because of where they're from or what language they speak or any of these other social factors that can cause racism or prejudice to emerge, those types of things kill movements that are designed to bring about unity. And so what are they going to do? Well, what you could do, I suppose, is split the church up between Hellenists and natives, and you have the natives take care of theirs and the Hellenists take care of theirs, and you kind of get two different movements going on. And you know what? Once the Gentiles get involved, you can have Gentile churches versus Jewish churches, and you could all go do your own thing and kind of just keep to yourselves and ignore one another. That's one option. And by the way, that's largely what the religious world looks like today. Is, you know, it's hard to hash these things out, and so we end up just dividing from one another. And I don't think that's the ideal. That certainly isn't what Jesus calls for us to be. And that's not what they do here in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, they don't divide the church up. They find a way to solve these problems. And so, Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, it goes on and it says, "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" So, that is not to say that serving is an inferior ministry or is something that's a waste of time or anything, but it is to say that there are different gifts in the church. There are some who are going to be more prone to be a Martha, and there are some who are going to be more prone to be a Mary. Now, when Jesus is at your house, you should be more of a Mary. Go join with Jesus. But there are going to be times when in the ministry of the church, but, I mean, I say there are going to be times, there's always times that they're both needed. You need the service and you need the word. And it's not always possible for one person to accomplish all of that. And so what the apostles realize is if we were to neglect our ministry of the word and of teaching and preaching and spreading the word to take care of this internal problem, then we're going that whole idea of the increasing in number that keeps happening, that's going to stop. And so we need to find some other way to solve this problem. So verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we can put in charge of this task." So he says, look, we're going to continue our ministry, but instead of letting this problem divide us or put an end to what we're doing, let's get more people active and more people involved. And we can have more people who are now serving, and we can have more Marthas who are doing the service of making sure that people are taken care of. And so they describe what types of people these are. These are people of good reputation. Now, who are they chosen? Well, they're chosen from among themselves. They're chosen from among the congregation. And so the congregation will know the people who have the good reputation and people who are full of the Spirit and people who are full of wisdom. Now, one of the points this morning was that service without the Word of God could end up becoming a problem. The Word of God is needed for all of it. These are people who have spent time with the Word of God. These are people who have spent time as Spirit-filled people. They have spent time gaining wisdom, learning from others. They've spent time building a good reputation in the community. They've spent time with people. They've spent time sitting and listening and learning. And so because of that, they are perfectly qualified to go out and act on what they have learned and act on the Word of God in service to the community around them. And so there are people who are chosen to accomplish this task. But then verse 4, it says, "But we will devote ourselves," this is the apostles, "to prayer and the ministry of the word." And by the way, my Bible says the ministry of the word, but guess what that word ministry is? That's going to be your same word for the service of the word. We get the word deacon from that, or deaconing from that. And so there are some people who do the service of feeding others, and there are some people who do the service of the word. And they're both acts of service, actually. But what you have right here is different devotions to different areas of serving the kingdom. When he says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, that's an idea that's been repeated in Acts several times. If you look at Acts chapter 1 in verse 14, right at the beginning, you have the list of disciples up in that upper room, along with some others. But what we see in verse 14, it says, and these, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. That word, devoting themselves, proskartaruntes. But that word, it's repeated several times in Acts. And it is something, it's not just, you happen to do it, but it's an intentional, purposeful, spiritual action. It's a devotion of what matters most. And so they devoted themselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, this is from the Eden days of the church, like that glorious picture of the perfect church, what it looks like. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And so in that passage right there, again, you get the idea of being devoted to prayer, but it also mentions the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. Now, just a little plug, that passage right there and the idea of devoted, we are about to begin a summer series here in the month of June. On Wednesday nights, we're going to have guest speakers come in, and the theme for the whole series is devoted. That's the title of it. And each of the four lessons come from something that the early church was devoted to. They are the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And so that's what the next four Wednesday nights are going to look like, and you are more than invited to come to that and invite others to come with you. We're going to have some very good speakers. But the idea of being devoted is something that, again, you see it a number of times in Acts, and you see it here in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, when they said, you guys choose from among yourselves seven people, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and you can make sure that the Hellenistic widows, along with the native widows, they all get served. And these are Hellenistic Jews who were chosen to do this. And so you see that they are chosen, but we are going to continue to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. By the way, the ministry of the word without prayer, just like service without the word is problematic, the word without prayer is problematic. You need all of that in order to be the complete disciple. But then in verse 5, we see the list of people who were chosen. It says, this statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These were brought before the apostles. And then it says, and after praying, so again, prayer is a part of this whole thing, they laid their hands on them, which is a sign of commissioning them to do this task, giving them approval, giving them support, and showing that we're on your team, we're in this thing together. So even though you have two very different ministry focuses, there is a unity. So that a problem that emerged, instead of tearing the church apart, actually ends up expanding the movement and bringing it together all the more to make sure that the problems get solved. One of the things that's interesting, the whole idea of like competing ministries, is those first two names in verse 5, Stephen and Philip, those people, the next couple chapters in Acts focus on them. Acts chapter 7 is the longest sermon in the book of Acts, and it comes from Stephen. It's a sermon. That kind of sounds like the ministry of the word to me. Even though he was chosen initially right here and introduced to us as the one who will be taking care of the serving tables issue and making sure that the widows get their food. What that tells me is that it's not an either-or choice. And a lot of times someone might at one point be doing this and another point be doing something else. But then Philip ends up going to Samaria and bringing the gospel there. And so he ends up converting the Ethiopian eunuch. And so you have a lot of even these people who were chosen for the service of the tables end up being ministers and serving in the word as well. But having gone through this, we see in verse 7 that after these problems emerge, and then you have a solution, verse 7 says, and the word of God kept on spreading. Why did the word of God keep on spreading? because people didn't give up the ministry to the word. So the word continues to spread. And as that happens, the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You get that little note there that this unexpected group is now also becoming obedient. And so not only does the word of God spread, but people continue to commit their lives to it. And even the unlikeliest people, the people you would expect to be the enemies of it, end up becoming part of it as well, because the church continued in the word and it continued to serve others. You need both of those. They end up complementing each other. So there's a lot of wonderful things I think you can see in this passage. What you don't see in this passage is one person who decides to take it all on for themselves and is unwilling to share the ministry with others, or doesn't trust other people enough to share the ministry with them. That's a problem that can happen. If you remember Jethro's advice to Moses, Moses was like leading the people and he was handling everything himself. And his father-in-law, Jethro, said, "You should not be doing that. Get yourself some trusted people and start dividing up by thousands, hundreds, and tens, and make sure that you need to handle some of these things, but make sure you can delegate to trusted people before every problem comes to you, so that they can end up handling these problems themselves." And I think that same mindset is what you see right here. There are people who can get ministry jealousy, you know, where the ministry is mine and I'm in charge of this, and I don't necessarily trust that other people will do it as good as me or care about it as much as me, and so it's going to be mine and everyone else back off. And that's not a helpful strategy for effective ministry. A much better strategy is finding ways to get as many people as you can to take ownership in what's taking place. Because now they've chosen these seven men. It's not just the apostles who care about what's going on and who are laboring and who have skin in the game, as you say. Now you have an expanded group of people who are getting active and getting involved and taking ownership in the work of the church. And the more people you can get, the better that is. Another thing you don't see is competition between the servants of the king. So you don't have, okay, they're doing their ministry, I'm doing my ministry, but mine actually is the more important one. You know, there's like, you know, they have a cute little ministry over there, but the one that really matters is the one that's taking place right here. You don't see that idea either. And again, that's the type of thing that can happen, where people tend to prioritize what they're involved in as being the most important thing. And it makes sense that you would think the thing you spend more time thinking about it, you spend more time laboring for it, you spend more time praying about it. And so we think that our area of focus is the most important area of focus. But that, again, when you start adding competition to ministry and to service, you end up forgetting what service is all about, and you end up making it more about yourself than it is the king, who ministry and service is supposed to be about. You also don't see side issues entering in to derail the ministry. Think about these men who were chosen. They were chosen from among the congregation. Now, it says that verse 3, "Select from among you seven men of good reputation." Then it says in verse 6 that these men were brought before them. Verse 5, it says the statement found approval with the whole congregation. What's interesting is, yeah, if you're looking at the size of the church in Jerusalem, like, you're at thousands at this point. I'm sure someone, if they wanted to be nitpicky, could have found something to be upset about with one of those seven. But instead of trying to be nitpicky, it seems as though, and this takes both sides, you choose men who you think, by and large, the church is going to be okay with. You consider the feelings. You don't choose the guy that half the church is angry with. You try to choose the one who has that good reputation, but also the church has to be willing to, even if I have something small against this person, I'll let it slide. I'm not going to bring in the fact that they didn't invite me over last Tuesday night into this, issue where they're trying to help and serve. It is very hard to get complete agreement on anything, especially a church that size, especially people this new in the faith. The only way you're going to do it is if people are willing to be graceful in the way that they view and try to work together, and not make it about themselves and not make it about their side issues or their pet peeves or their particular hobby horses. And you don't see those types of things getting involved to derail this. You also don't see unforgiving attitudes. Remember, I mean, you're talking about widows who have been neglected here. That's kind of a serious issue. You could say, you know what? I'm done with this whole movement if you're going to be that prejudiced. And like, you could have feelings that are still hurt because of that that cause this whole thing to crumble. But again, you don't see that as well. You see forgiveness, you see working together, and you see striving to overcome the problem. And I think when you see those things, that's when the word of God keeps on spreading. The number of disciples continues to increase, and even the priests start converting and becoming faithful. Instead of splitting the church over this issue about the widows not getting fed, the church actually grows. They find ways to overcome. They find ways to get more people involved. They find new areas of ministry. They invite people in, and it ends up overcoming and accomplishing. That is, to me, a very insightful picture of what it means to overcome problems in the work of the church, which every church is going to have problems. Every ministry is going to have hiccups. And if you start saying, well, the word matters more than the service, or the service matters than that, or what I'm doing more than what you're doing, or all these other things, you can end up confusing what matters most, which is honoring Jesus as King as a united body of his family. And that's what we see them doing. So Acts continues. More problems arise, but one by one, they continue to overcome. Let's make sure that we're a people who strive to overcome, who strive not to only be satisfied when we become that Acts 2 perfect church. That's hard to do. Probably not going to get there. But we can be a faithful church that loves God, that serves faithfully, and that works together even as the problems emerge. If there's anyone here tonight who would like to become a part of the church, would like to have your sins washed away in baptism, would like to name Jesus as Lord of your life, please let that be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.